In our Bible to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. We're concluding Esther today, so the title of this message will be The Conclusion of Esther. Alright. So anyway, the book of Esther. And we're in tail end of chapter 9, going into chapter 10. And our verses for today are Esther 9:29, and then going into chapter 10, and three verses in chapter 10. All right, so we want to read this together. So we're in Esther 9:29 through the rest of the book. There we go. Then Esther, the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim and their times appointed, according to, as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of their fastings and their cry. The decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the king of Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was the next unto the king of Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for this Lord's Day. We thank thee that we can assemble once again here today. We thank you for Bible Baptist Church, and how you've raised it up, and you've blessed through these years. We pray that you continue to bless us, speak to hearts now as the Word of God goes forth. Thank you for all that are here, and we pray for your blessing upon us all. We amazed how you've given us the Scripture and preserved it through the centuries that we may have and be able to proclaim it and study it. And we pray that you help us to live by it as well. Bless each one here today, we pray, and we'll thank thee now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've gone through the book of Esther here. And the book of Esther really is a very clear manifestation of the truth that Isaiah prophesied. And so, once again, I want to take you to this passage. I've alluded to it several times, but let's turn in the Bibles to the book of Isaiah in chapter 54. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. 54:17. Now, Isaiah wrote his prophecy. And Isaiah lived during the time when the Assyrians were the dominant nation, and they were causing problems for the northern kingdom and then later and the southern kingdom as well. At the time Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, the Babylonians were not even an issue. They weren't even on the scene yet. They were a non-issue. The Babylonians were a non-issue when he wrote this. But he gives prophecy, and in his prophecy, especially in the last chapters 40 through 66, in these last chapters, he gives the Lord's deliverance of the Babylonians, who weren't even a threat to the Jews at the time he wrote this. So in other words, he's giving the answer to prayer to a coming problem that the Jews would have much later after this. So this is how the Lord works. He's already got an answer to prayer out there. But this verse relates to this. This verse relates to the Babylonians as they have scattered the Jews after Babylonian captivity. And now the Lord is going to bring the Jews back. And so this passage, so we're in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, and in the very context here, he's talking about the Babylonians, them being in trouble to the Jews, and how the Lord makes this promise. He says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now think of this. No weapon. Immediately prior to this, he's talking about smiths and their instruments and so on that are going to be used. And that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. So in other words, the Babylonian threat was a threat that came and went, and the believing remnant made it through this threat. That's the key. The key here is that this is true for those who believe the Lord when there is a weapon formed, and when they trust the Lord in the difficulties that follow, because that weapon form is not going to prosper. But while the weapon formed is hanging over your head, you need to be trusting the Lord. You follow that? And now notice, he says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That almost sounds like it applies to us. Don't we belong to the Lord? Are we not a heritage of the Lord? And so is this not true? And the righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So the book of Esther, what you could do here, if you write in the margin of your Bible, next to Isaiah 54:17, you could write the book of Esther. Because the book of Esther is the fulfillment of this. And Esther, remember, in the book of Esther, those times had to do with the Jews still in, the Jews that didn't come back to Jerusalem, still were a product of the exile, and were still living in Medo-Persia at the time, and they hadn't come back yet. But nevertheless, the Lord took care of the Jews who were outside of Jerusalem. He took care of them. And so, no weapon is formed against thee shall prosper. Several points that come up here. Number one is, and certainly this was true for Jews, but I believe it's true for believers as well, so we can apply it. That means that there will be weapons formed against you. There will be weapons formed against you. And this is true, certainly in the spiritual realm. There's weapons that are formed against us. Satan and his demons and so on, they form weapons against us. And they incite men to form weapons against us. So it doesn't matter, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament Israel, New Testament churches, Satan incites the devil and demons to form weapons against us. So we need to realize that. There will be, if there are not right now, weapons formed against you. Now, it may apply to your job. There may be people that hate you because you're a testimony for Christ. Right. And they're orchestrating something. They've gone to the boss. They're talking to the colleagues and so on. Let's get this Christian out of here. They just make us uncomfortable. All right. So maybe that, or in your neighborhood, or relative to our church here. And so there will be weapons. And the weapons, you see, can come from without, but some of the weapons even came from within. The weapons will come from without and within, within to try to hurt the Lord's people. So we have to be aware of that. And in the end, it's the Lord who oversees this, and it's the Lord who stops that weapon from prospering. But contingent on this and implied in the passage has to do with those who will trust the Lord when that weapon is hanging over the head and imminent and ready to fall. And that's what we have in the book of Esther. We have the very outworking of this truth. And so Isaiah wrote before the events of Esther. So I think Mordecai here and Esther, they no doubt read the scriptures and they had this promise. I believe they probably had this promise. Why wouldn't they? They had this promise. And they're thinking, here's a weapon formed against us. And the scripture tells us it's not going to prosper. So what was the weapon? The weapon was Haman. And the weapon was that Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews. And so the book of Esther is not disconnected from Isaiah 54:17. It is the reality of Isaiah 54:14-17. So he put these two together and see that. So it's not coincidental that somehow the the Jews survived all this. The Lord was behind it all. So when you know Isaiah 54:7, as they no doubt did, we don't have to have the name Jehovah or God in the book of Esther to realize He was fulfilling His promise to the Jews. And of course the name Jehovah or God is not in the book of Esther. And the word prayer is not found in the book of Esther. But that doesn't mean the Lord was not around. He was. He was fulfilling His promise to the Jews. And we, if we don't get anything else out of the book of Esther, we should realize that the Lord fulfilled His promise to the people there, the Jews there. He fulfilled His promise. And if that's the case back then, and this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, we can say, I have at least one example in all human history where the Lord fulfilled His promise to His people, and that should be enough for me. That He'll take care of me as well. He'll take care of me as well. Now, we have far more than one example. But we have at least one biblical example right here. All right, now, as we conclude this book, we see in the immediate context the holy day of the Jews, Purim, and how it was established, and it relates to the Lord's deliverance from Haman, and how He turned things around, and whereas Haman was exalted and wanted to kill the Jews, the Lord turned things around because the king couldn't sleep one night, and things were reversed, and Haman was killed, and Mordecai was exalted, and the Lords were or the Jews were blessed by the Lord here. All right, let's look specifically now at the passage, and we see in verse 29, we're talking now about Esther. So Esther's the queen. Remember, she became queen when Vashti was deposed by the king, and after about a 4-year period of time of attempting to find a king or a queen rather for the king. Esther comes forward, and she, of course, is the niece of Mordecai, and Mordecai is involved in all this as well. So anyway, verse 29 tells us, actually 29 through 32, gives us, first of all, a reference to the confirmation. Esther wanted to confirm what they had just stated, Mordecai especially had just stated, concerning the Feast of Purim. She wanted to confirm that. So notice verse 29 says, then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew. Notice how they're identified. By this time of the book, we ought to know who these people are, but Mordecai, who wrote the book, just wants us to remember this is Esther the queen. This is Mordecai the Jew. So he says this on purpose. Let's keep it all intact. What we saw there at the first part of the book is coming to culmination here. She wrote with all authority, of course she was the queen, and she had all authority, to confirm the second letter of Purim. So the first letter went out, and now she's coming back and following up and writing a second letter to confirm this. That both the prime minister wrote a letter, and now the queen writes a letter and confirms to the Jews for this special holy day. So notice that. Esther had a desire to confirm. She had the desire to follow up and make sure all loose ends were tied up. So she was a woman of great character here. And had a great character trait here that she wanted to make sure that whatever was started was finished. And she had her full authority to do this. And she followed up the first letter with the second letter. Now, I think this helps us to see some applications here, and that is we need to complete anything we start. We need to be finishers. You don't just start out in the Christian life, then kind of drop off, fizzle out, boom, what happened? They're just gone. No, we finish what we start. We finish what we start. Maybe we can make application here. If you're involved in ministry, service, and so on, you finish what you start. If you're involved in committing to the food ministry, for instance, if you say, I'm bringing this or I'm fixing this for next week, you better do it. We're counting on it. Better do it. Well, you know, what happens if, you know, the Something comes up and you can't do it. Well, call the Pony Express and get it out here anyway. I mean, we need it. All right, so you finish what you start. You finish what you're committed to. And certainly the food ministry is one of the big ones that we have here. And we just need everybody working together because we're dependent on that, just like we are in many other ministries. She wanted to confirm. She wanted to make sure that what Mordecai sent out was completed and confirmed and established. And we can make draw an application from all that. Notice also in verse 30, verse 30 says, "And he sent." So now we have Mordecai. He sent the letters. So he wrote one, she wrote one, now he sends them. And to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth. So scattered throughout all Medo-Persia. Now remember, it's Medo-Persia who destroyed the Babylonians. And once the Babylonians were destroyed, then the Medo-Persians came on the scene. And Cyrus, who was the king, he allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. Many Jews didn't go back for various reasons. And this is a group of Jews that didn't go back. And so there'd be multitudes of Jews throughout the 127 provinces, as well as some that had gone back to Jerusalem and back to Judea. But he writes these letters, and of course it's for the special holiday that they had. But notice he writes with words of peace and truth. So he was concerned about peace and truth. He wanted the Jews to live in peace and truth. And the way you have peace is that you're united around truth. And so we see how these two words are connected. By the way, notice in verse 30, it says peace, and at the last, one of the last nouns in the book, verse 10:3 is peace, speaking peace to all his seed. So he was interested in peace among the Jews that were scattered, and they would have peace among the Gentile world. So think of that. Here's a Gentile world, Medo-Persian Empire, Jews living within, scattered throughout. And he's the prime minister of all of Medo-Persia. But he also, so he not only wanted all the Medo-Persians to have peace, but he wanted the Jews to have peace, especially among themselves, and then obviously with the Gentiles. And so he gave words of peace and truth. Peace and truth. And so this is his concern. He had a concern. Peace and truth. And then we notice in verse 31, to confirm these days of Purim and their times appointed, according to Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen, had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. Now, one of the things that he interjects here in the letter is that during Purim they fast. So fast means to go without food. And almost everywhere else you have fasting in Scripture, you have fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. Remember, Esther was going to fast with her women servants. There's no mention of prayer in the book of Esther. But obviously there is no point for a believing Jewess here to gather together her women servants to be concerned about the wherewithal for welfare of the Jewish people, and them to fast and not pray. So it's assumed they prayed. Anybody who would say, no, they didn't pray. They didn't pray because the word prayer is not here. Prayer doesn't have to be here to believe that they pray. Just like the word God is not in the book, but that doesn't mean God wasn't in the book, in the activities of the book. He was there. So if you want to deny these things, then this focuses on you. Why would you want to do that? Why did you want to say they fasted and didn't pray? Why would you want to say that? I'm saying this, not that you say that, but all these commentaries, they get all confused on these things, and they say, well, they didn't pray, they just fasted. Well, that's not the case. But he does mention fasting here. And fasting and their cry. Now, let's see. I wonder if they were crying out to the Lord. Lord, help us. Now, a cry that says, Lord, help us. Could we constitute that as a prayer or not? Okay, well, once again, it doesn't say what they said in their cry, but they're fasting and they're crying. So it's only the most biased person around that hates prayer for some reason would say they didn't pray. All right, and then notice in verse 32 it says, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters in Purim as written in the book. So it's written in some document. Certainly, we have a document before us called the Book of Esther. And some of these things are written in the Book of Esther, so no question that's at least referring to some of the content that we have in Esther was written in a book. Maybe the book is the Book of Esther for that matter. There's no reason to think that wasn't the case only. And these things were written in a book, but being written in a book would record and to establish and confirm and make permanent the truth. Now, the truth of Purim, but remember, Purim is the holy day that really demonstrates what has happened all the way through Esther, and that is the enemy of the Jews wanted to destroy the enemy, or wanted to destroy the Jews, and the Lord stepped in and reversed it and destroyed the enemy and preserved the Jews. And so here we see that's really what Purim is about. And that's what the book is about. And so Purim is really about a holiday, a holy day, that confirms Isaiah 54:17. I'm not sure if Jews ever connect that, but here's a Gentile that does connect that. All right. So that's what Purim is about. So we see the confirmation in all this. Now, in chapter 10, this is the conclusion. We see the confirmation, now the conclusion. The conclusion of the book. Three short verses. But in this, first of all, states and King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land, upon the isles of the sea. Now, this seems like an unusual verse here. And so, once again, the critics say, now, how'd this get in there? Let's delete this. This doesn't relate to anything. No, I think it does relate. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Tribute be taxes. So he taxed them. Now, if you look back there in chapter 7, notice in chapter 7 we have Esther's concern. Esther's concern was that Haman would kill off all the Jews. But she also realized that if all the Jews were killed off, the king would lose tremendous resources. I mean, if you kill off part of your population, you're losing resources. And so here's Esther. Now, she's a part of the leader of the country. She knows the king and so on. Notice what she says there in 7:4. She says in 7:4, for we are sold, I and my people, she's relaying this to the king, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. All right? So, Haman wants to kill us. She's going to get to this, but this is what's going to happen. They're all going to be destroyed. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, that if we've been enslaved, I had held my tongue. Although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. In other words, she sees this looking at the king and saying, making appeal to the king. You know, if we were just going to be sold off, you would get some return on us being sold off as people. But if you allow us to be killed, you're not getting anything. You're going to have a tremendous resource loss. So here she's thinking, maybe thinking and appealing to him and his desire. Remember, Haman said he was going to give him 50,000 talents of silver. Well, okay, you throw money into this. That sounds good. Let's wipe out whoever you're interested in. I mean, I want the treasury to continue to grow. But she looks at this as well and says, if the Jews are eliminated and killed, you're going to lose tremendous resources here, King. So maybe she's appealing to his financial side. Okay, I don't care so much about the people here, but while you talk about money, yeah, okay. Yeah, yeah. I got you now, Esther. I understand what you're talking about. My ears have perked up. And so now we see here at the end, Mordecai, I believe, who wrote the book, is indicating, the king did benefit. He did benefit from sparing their lives, and maybe this was his only motivation, but he did benefit. He was able to get the taxation from them, and so they did benefit him. He was able to maintain the resources. So Esther saw the Jews as people. And the king saw the Jews as resources. And so the Lord helped both of them gain what they wanted. You see that? And so I think this is why this is interjected in there. Now, the passage goes on, verse 2, and says, all the acts of the power, of his power and his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? So, there's a great detail given in some books. We don't know what these books are. They're not 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or they're not 1st and 2nd Kings, but there's some other books. But there's a lot of writing going on back in those days. But the details of the king, Ahasuerus, they were written down. But more important now, we see Mordecai, who's writing this, shifts from the king's greatness. There's somebody even greater than the king. Now, Mordecai has to write this about himself, but he's doing it under inspiration. Many of the Bible writers had to write positive things about himself. Moses wrote that in the scriptures that he was the most meek man of all. He's the meekest man of all. He had to write that under inspiration. So Mordecai writes this under inspiration. And this is not self-serving. He just does that. But the declaration. So notice it says, in all the acts of his power, that's Ahasuerus, and his might, and the declaration of the greatest greatness of Mordecai. Who was declaring Mordecai great? Well, the king was. See, and so he can write that. Whereunto the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? So this is recorded once again. So this was very important, and is established truth and so on, and written in some book somewhere. And then finally we get to verse 3. It says, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king, Ahasuerus. Literally, the Hebrew reads, he was second. He was second to the king. So he was the prime minister. So makes you wonder how things are structured here. We have king, queen, prime minister. But it says he was second to the king, at least in administrative purposes. Next to the king, Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Now, several things are stated here about him. At least five truths are stated about Mordecai that I want to focus on the remainder of the message here. First of all, we see his position. His position was that he was next to the king. He was next to the king. So he had authority. He had power. He had privilege. He could use this any way he wanted to. He had great position here. Scripture says he was great among the Jews. He had prestige. He was great among the Jews. He, we're told, was accepted of the multitude of the brethren. He was popular. So he had position, prestige, popularity, seeking the wealth of his people. He had a purpose here. His purpose was to seek the wealth of his people. He wanted to advance the Jews. Now, anytime you want to advance the Jews, you all of a sudden come in the realm of God's blessings. These are his people. All right? So, you can't ever go wrong with advancing the Jews. Now, right now they need to be evangelized, but I'm saying in the bigger picture, advancing the Jews. And then speaking peace to all of his seed. He was peaceful. So several truths come out here. He had position. He had prestige. He was popular. He had purpose. And he was peaceful. Maybe we can reverse this. Maybe we can reverse this. He was concerned that his seed, the Jews, would be peaceful and have peace. And we back that up then. This was the wealth he wanted his people to have, seeking the wealth of his people. And this is why he was accepted of the multitude. And being accepted by the multitude, this is why he was great. And the fact that he's great was he had been advanced. Now, he had been advanced by the king, but really it's the Lord who advanced him. The Lord who advanced him to this position. So, but who was this Mordecai? Well, we're told he's Mordecai the Jew. And think, in all of Medo-Persia, and this was a vast area, all the way from Ethiopia and Africa, all the way over there in India, if you look on a map, tremendous area. And who was second in command of this great Gentile area? A Jew. A what? A Jew was second in command. A Jew was second in command. And who was married to this Gentile king? But a Jewess. And so, think of that. Where did these people come from? How did this happen? It reminds us of Joseph there. Joseph was a slave, and he was thrown in prison and become second in command. I mean, boy, how did he rise out of all that? Well, the Lord did that. But one of the things that we need to see here in both Esther and Mordecai, but this passage focusing on especially Mordecai, is that the Lord uses individuals who are available and faithful. That's who he uses. Available and faithful here. He doesn't use the people that have the most talent necessarily. He doesn't use the best looking people. He doesn't use the richest people. He uses those who are faithful to him. And quite often the individuals that he used in the Bible are individuals that we would just look right past because of all the limitations they have. Let's look at some examples here. We could start off in the New Testament, and 1 Corinthians 1, I've dealt with this before. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul makes it clear to the Corinthian church there in 1:26, 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, so wise, mighty, noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to be confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, yea, and brings and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. And so here we look at the makeup, consistency of the Corinthian church there, and we find out that all the wickedness and terrible backgrounds they all came out of, and yet as they trusted the Lord and put Him first and so on, He's able to use them. He was able to use them. we can think of others here. For instance, if you look back there in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Here, the Lord wants to use a man named Moses. Now, we're deep into the Bible and Bible history and so on, so to us, Moses was a great man. But you think of Moses beginning there. Moses beginning there is that for 40 years, he lived with his relatives. For 40 years, he lived with his relatives. He was 80 years old when the Lord wanted to use him. So here's an 80-year-old man who for the last 40 years was basically living at home or with his relatives. You know, I mean, think of this. And then there in chapter 4, he says in 4:10, this is Moses. Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. he's probably making a true assessment here, so he probably struggled with language. He wasn't the best speaker around, but he was to be a leader. So think of this now. Think of this here now. Age didn't stop the Lord of wanting to use this man. His past life and the fact that he was dependent on relatives didn't stop him from being used of the Lord. His slow tongue didn't stop him from being used of the Lord. And so the Lord used this individual. He wasn't some golden tongued person, young, ripped, strong, golden tongued man that the Lord wanted to use. He's an aged man. And he was slow in tongue, but the Lord used him, you see. And he can use you too. Amen. See, what he wanted in Moses was obedience and faithfulness. Think of that. We think of Joshua chapter 2, so it's fresh on my mind. We dealt with Rahab there and so on last week. But here, Rahab, she's consistently known throughout the Bible as Rahab the harlot. She had a bad past, an immoral past. This wasn't her last name. Some people want to say that. This wasn't some sort of generic title. This was her past. She had a bad past, and yet the Lord could use her. Some of you may have a bad past, but the Lord can use you. He can use you. If you've been saved and church member and so on, He can use you. Your past doesn't matter anymore. We move on. We move out of the past. We move on towards the mark and so on. Forgetting, Paul said, those things. We move forward in the Lord, you see. And so it doesn't matter about your past. What's important is your present and your future. That's what's important here. You take, for instance, another person in Joshua, Joshua himself. Chapter 13, book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 13, notice what the Lord said to Joshua in the scriptures here. First of all, the scripture says, now Joshua is old and stricken in years. Now he lived to be 110. And the Lord said unto him, so this is what the Lord said to Joshua at the tail end of his life, thou art old and stricken in years. Go sit in a recliner and give up. No, he didn't say that. Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. In other words, I've got a job for you. Not time for retirement yet. Don't retire when you're 60, 65, 70, 75. Maybe when you get to 110, you can think about it. But the Lord said, yeah, I can still use you. I want to use you. And He did use him. He did use him in the remainder of the book. And so age or education or background, these things shouldn't stop a person from serving the Lord. The only thing that stops a person from serving the Lord is their heart. Do I want to obey the Lord and be faithful or not? And so think of some of the nobodies that the Lord has used. In fact, Joshua must have been a nobody because he's a son of none. All right, but the Lord uses nobodies who will surrender to Him. You see that? He'll use nobodies to surrender to Him. And so these individuals in the Bible, they had weak past. They had many struggles and challenges in their life, and yet the Lord will use them. On the converse, think of the first man, Adam. The first man, Adam, was created in the best of the best. Think of this. Adam was created in the garden. Perfect. I mean, he had a good background. He had a good beginning. Think of this. We all have had bad backgrounds and beginnings and struggles and all the things in our past and so on. But Adam had a good beginning, and he had a tremendous opportunity before him. He lived to be 930 years old, and he had a great beginning. He had the unique beginning of being the only man born in the garden or created in the garden with no sin. And yet, what does the Bible talk about Adam as far as any achievements or accomplishments? It doesn't say anything about his accomplishments. You follow that? Now, he begat some children, obviously, but as far as his service for the Lord, what does it say? In other words, here's an example of a man who has it all and really doesn't do much with it in his lifetime. Whereas throughout the Bible, we have many people have very many disadvantages and difficulties and evil in their background, and yet if they'll turn themselves to the Lord, they can be used mightily. So we see the contrast there in the Bible. And so the Lord wants to use individuals. He used Mordecai. He used Esther. He used some of these other people that we've talked about who've had real challenges in their life, and he wants to use you, you see. So what's hindering him from using you? See, is it age or education or your past history, problems you've had, what you've run into, issues of your life, and so on and so forth? Is that what's limiting you? No, what's limiting you is, are you going to obey the Lord and be faithful to Him? See, that's what limits you. If you obey Him, then you can serve Him. If you won't, then you'll be like many others. But you can be used of the Lord in a tremendous way, you see. And I think of some of the children we have in our nursery and so on. They've got some opportunity there, but we don't know how they're going to turn out. But we can pray for them, and maybe the Lord will use all of them for His glory. I mean, that's our prayer and so on. Some of them may start off with struggles, just like some of us had struggles, and yet we can. The Lord can reverse all of these things. You see that He can reverse all of those things, and we want the best for everyone here. But don't let your background or your situation be a limitation to being used of the Lord. When a situation comes up, be faithful to Him, be used of Him, and He'll use you. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can open Scripture. We praise Thee for the book of Esther and the lessons that we have here. We pray that You'll help us to apply them to our lives. Bless each one here now and help us to realize that there's nothing that should hinder us from serving Thee. Help us to put our hearts and commitment to Thee, we pray. Bless our assembly. Bless in the remainder of the service now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.